Well, this is a real joy for me to be back with you tonight. I do count this a real privilege. Jenny and I just loved being here a few weeks ago and are so thankful for your church and for the ministry of Christ Church in New Albany. So it's a privilege for me to stand before you tonight and to hopefully encourage you from our Lord's Word. I intend to preach to you from 1 Timothy, about the primacy and the centrality of Christ and His church. I'll be in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. Let me read to you from the Lord's Word. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Have you ever heard the term mission creep? Mission creep. Mission creep is often a term that we hear in the midst of long wars, when there's been a shift in the strategy of a military campaign. The war begins for one reason. Over time, the mission slowly changes from the original objective as the unexpected realities of war set in. Now, mission creep doesn't just happen in war. It can happen with any organization. They move beyond their core mission, their core capabilities. There's always so many good things that any organization can do, but what it must do is what defines its mission. And that's what enables it to avoid mission creep. Tonight I am preaching right from the middle of 1 Timothy. Why am I doing that? Well, because it's right here in the middle of the book that Paul tells Timothy why he's writing this entire letter in the first place. These verses are the thesis, the main point of this book. The church at Ephesus was the church that Paul left Timothy behind to pastor. And this was a church that was under significant attack. And it's in this letter that Paul is concerned that Timothy and this church avoid mission creep. She has a profound task in the world. And it's here, right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, that we see this indispensable mission that the church must be committed to, and the primacy of the church in the life of the Christian. Now, Timothy was Paul's representative in Ephesus. This was a church that Paul himself personally planted at the risk of his own life. He did this during his third missionary journey. Paul was forced to leave Ephesus because of a riot that broke out. But Paul left this church behind in his wake. And it's this church that Timothy, young Timothy, must lead. And it wasn't too long after this church began that she was under threat. And in response, Paul wrote this letter. And all of the weighty topics that Paul addresses in this letter, Paul addresses them in view of this main point from our text tonight. God's household, the church, is God's primary means to make His name known in the world. And the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ. I want us first to look at this reality that the church is God's household. God's household. We'll look at verses 14 and 15. Now, Paul is not with Timothy in body, but he's clearly there in heart. He says there in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. Now, this letter was most likely written during Paul's fourth missionary journey. This would have taken place between Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, which we learn about in Acts 28, and his second, which is not recorded in Scripture, but that's the imprisonment that, of course, led to Paul's death. And in his absence, Paul tells Timothy why he's writing these things to him in verse 14. Now, these things that Paul references there are what make up the rest of this book. So, combating false teachers and making clear the person and the work of Christ in chapter 1. Instructions for worship and prayer in chapter 2. The qualifications for elders and for deacons in chapter 3. How to live a godly life. The value of godliness. Chapter 4. How to care for, how to pastor the church. Chapter 5. And then he circles back in chapter 6 to combating false teachers again and fighting the good fight of faith. So church government, church leadership, faithful prayer, worship, all concerns for Paul for a reason. And it's right here in the middle of this letter in verse 15 that Paul tells us what this reason is. So that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Why did Paul write this letter? That we might know how to behave in God's household, the church of the living God. This is not just helpful advice. This is command. The household was then, it is now, the very basic unit in society. It is the basic realm in which life is lived out. And Paul is concerned not just for any household. He is concerned for the household of God. Not just any other human organization or institution. It is literally the one organization on the planet that God Himself has purchased by the whole high cost of the blood of His Son. He has brought her into being through the power of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. This is the household among which Christ Himself dwells. The household of God is the church. And Paul takes life in the church seriously. Now, I love coming back to the South. I have loved the last few weeks. One thing I love about the South is that it is not unusual to go into a kitchen and to find a picture on the wall that says this, Rules for Mama's Kitchen. Now, the rules say things like, if I cook it, you eat it. Or your choices for dinner are eat or go hungry. But the point is, this is Mama's kitchen. And what Mama says goes. And if you don't believe that, try to cross Mama. How much more the church? This is God's household. The one people on the planet for which the Son of God has died. And Paul means for us to see that we are not free to simply do whatever we want with the church. We didn't come up with this precious institution. And we must take care that our life in this institution is pleasing to the one who has bought us, our Lord. Jesus Christ has given the church her life. He gets to tell us how she is to be ordered. He gets to tell us how we are to behave in this household. So don't think of this conducting yourself in a shallow way, but more as a manner of life within the household. Clearly, Paul means for us to see that your manner of life in the church matters. How you relate to the church, how you treat the church matters. Now, this strikes me personally, particularly in view of the fact that it was written into a missionary context to a church that Paul had only a few years before planted. And Paul is clearly no pragmatist. He takes the life and the structure and worship of the church so seriously that he has taken the time to give instruction on all of these things. So Paul does not see these as silly little arguments that some Christians get into, but others don't have to worry about. This is what protects the church from mission creep. So for Timothy's good, for the ultimate life and health of the church, Paul is writing this letter so that we might see how our life inside of God's household should be ordered, should be carried out. So when we think about the church, whether in our own home country or in a foreign setting, it must be built on the authority of the Scriptures, not on our own creativity or imagination. This letter, in one sense, is a warning against pragmatism in the life of the church. Now, what is pragmatism? Pragmatism defines truth, it defines practice based on what works rather than what is right. So because something appears to be working, we do it, rather than because it is right. And it has plagued churches in the United States, and it has certainly plagued much of missions overseas. To human reason, it appears to work, but it is as empty as the cultural moment of the time. Churches, I've certainly seen missionaries employ strategies to draw crowds, to raise numbers, both of which are fine things to pray for and to desire, but that have done so through man-centered wisdom, and so have produced churches that give the world the wisdom of man, not of God. Strategies that have undermined the gospel at best and at worst, preached a different or a watered-down gospel altogether. Or churches, in their right desire to see more people to consider the Christian faith, have lessened the claims of Christ on a Christian. And this is how a place where the gospel once broke out in power, people being converted, slowly creeps into becoming a place where the expression of Christianity is nominal. It's not real. It's a Christianity in name only. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is the mission creep that the church must fight against. You can read about the powerful work God did through Paul and others to birth this church in Ephesus in Acts 19. Only a few years after those initial days, Paul had to instruct Timothy in how to defend the faith itself, because the faith itself was under the threat of false teaching. The faith that bursts the church is the faith that must be fought for and contended for as long as the church is in this fallen world. As long as she's in this fallen world, God's household will face threats from without and within. And pragmatism is a threat to the life and the vitality of the church. This letter is about life in the household of God, which Paul clarifies is the church of the living God. It is literally the ecclesia, the assembly. This term Paul uses, assembly here, it has its roots in the Old Covenant. God had a specific, identifiable assembly of people in Israel. And now it's the church. And Paul describes the church as the pillar, the buttress of the truth. There's so many organizations and institutions in our world, many of them doing so many good things. Only one organization chartered and commanded by God to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, the church. So what is the fundamental and basic business and mission of the church? It is the truth. It is to guard the truth. It is to proclaim the truth. It is to hold out the truth to the world and to live together in a way that credibly and joyfully and faithfully testifies to the truth. If we divert from that mission, we have fallen into mission creep. The truth that the church protects is a received truth. It is truth that God has revealed. It is truth that God has given to the church to guard and to make known. And Paul here makes use of architectural imagery to convey this. So, of course, a pillar supports the structure. It's such a plain job, but it's absolutely vital. You take away the pillar, the whole structure falls. So the church upholds the truth that God has given to it. The buttress is the foundation. It's the reinforcement of the truth. It all sounds so plain. And yet a quick glance at the church today proves that the church can so easily fail at these very basic jobs. God means for His church, wherever she is in the world, to protect the truth and to display the truth. God means for the church to hold out the truth that will protect souls from eternal error. Even if that work is ignored, even if this work is underappreciated, the church has this high calling, this great stewardship of making the truth known in this fallen age to the world. What does this mean? Well, obviously it means that our life together in the church comes from the Scriptures. The Scriptures protect us. They protect us from false teaching. They protect us from false worship. The Scriptures protect us from false gods. The unique role of the church in the world means that those who lead, those who teach in the church, must be able to handle this word of truth, to apply it to the lives of real people with real destinies for eternity. Paul takes seriously our lives in this household because, unlike any of our individual particular households, the church serves as the pillar and buttress of the truth in the world. What a privilege we have to be those qualified by through trusting in Christ to be part of the church. So as we spend a few minutes tonight thinking about God's household, let me ask you in your own life to consider how high a priority is this household in your life? How can you work over time to strengthen this local expression of God's household in New Albany? I'm personally so encouraged by the work the Lord has done and is doing in and through Christ Church. This is not of man, clearly. And I hope to be able to, from this text, raise your gaze to see the importance of this particular household of God in God's economy to spur you on to keep going in the years ahead. Our God loves, our God prioritizes His household. She may be overlooked by the wisdom of this world. She is not overlooked by the wisdom of heaven. She is the household into which God brings you when He unites you to His Son. Think about a household. Just consider how it would be for you or for your parents when there's a family dinner. And maybe you or another person of the family decide to simply stay away. You say, "I'll take or leave the family dinner," because you just kind of have this individual relationship with you and dad. You have just a kind of a me and a dad kind of relationship. Let me say this. Any faithful dad wants all of his children to be together. He wants the family meal, the table, to be full, for all his children to relate to and to love the family. And as with any good earthly father, so much more with our Heavenly Father. He loves for the family and the household to be together. Love God's household because God loves this household. And He wants us to relate to each other in such a way that shows off His generous and gracious love. There is no healthy household, no good household in the world in which it is said of some of the members in it, they don't really matter. It's fine if we don't even know how they're doing or where they are. Truth is protected. Truth is held out for the sake of real people with real eternal destinies. So God's household always matters. Wherever she is in the world, her life together, either faithfully or unfaithfully, tells the truth about God to this watching world. This is how she continues in her calling, in her mission to make truth known. We know from the Scriptures that God's eye is on all things. We also know His eye is particularly on the church, His own household, bought by the blood of the Son. So our life in the church has been graciously given to us by God. Prize God's household. Another implication of this is that for the church to be the pillar, the buttress of truth, the foundation of truth in the world, the church must teach truth. Teaching and preaching are at the very center of the church's mission. Literally, the very first and the last items that Paul addresses in 1 Timothy is false teaching. A threat then? It's a threat now. The church must guard the teaching. The church never has the right to minimize, to cast aside teaching the truth. Now, in a number of missions philosophies that are very prevalent today overseas, teaching has been set aside. It's been downplayed. Paul never instructed Timothy in that way. No, he commanded Timothy in his second letter, preach the word. He said to Titus, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. For the church to be this pillar of the truth must be proclaimed, it must be defended, it must be taught. And if you're a Christian, no doubt the Lord has used a number of different means to grow you, but surely you can think about people God has used in your life to teach you. Truth must be taught. The church is in the truth-telling, the truth-protecting business. A final implication of what Paul teaches here is planting more churches. We want this pillar, this buttress of the truth, to emerge in more and more parts of the world. Now, by the time that Paul had written this letter, he had planted churches all over the ancient world. And this here, these three verses, tell us why he did that. Because planting churches is central to the apostolic mission of making the gospel known. Because each faithful, Bible-proclaiming, gospel-saturated, Christ-centered church, no matter how big, no matter how small, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Yeah, that's why my family is in the UAE. Ras Al Khaimah is the name of the city. We're there to make the truth known for God's glory, for the joy of people. It's why our own local church has been fortunate to partner with missionary organizations like Heart Cry to invest in young men from that part of the world who we pray in time will be raised up to pastor and preach in surrounding churches. Why? Because we want the truth to be proclaimed. We want the truth to be made known for the glory of God and the joy of people in that part of the world. Oh, friends, the living God owns the church as His household. Think about Ephesus, where this church was. There were other gods. They were worshipped. They were revered by the vast majority of people in that world. But that's not where God dwelled. Robert Yarbrough points out that it's striking that Paul would view the modest presence of at most surely just a few hundred believers at Ephesus as a locus of the presence of the living God in a Roman world dominated by the majority of people worshiping other gods. And yet this has always been the way it is for God's people. We are a minority in this world, but we are confident because of the God we see by faith. And we worship not by sight. We are those confident that the God who is alive is present and dwelling among us by the Spirit. And our life together reflects that reality. In the presence of our God, we are to be the community that lives out, that holds out the truth. This is our mission. This is our mandate. And we must combat that which is false. So all of 1 Timothy is written for this purpose, that we might know how to behave in God's household and what God's household is to be as the pillar and buttress of truth. Because the church is God's priority for His people and God's priority for making His name known to the world. But interestingly, Paul does not just instruct us here about God's household. He also points us to the household's God. The household's God. Let's look and consider this from verse 16. Paul here moves from speaking about the church to speaking about godliness. Now, what's the connection here? Well, it all lies in the glorious truth that Paul, by the power of the Spirit, is revealing. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, I want us to hone in on these words, mystery and godliness. In this letter to 1 Timothy, this word godliness plays a very prominent role. Paul uses this word godliness 8 times in this letter. That's far more than any other New Testament letter. I think godliness or godly is an interesting word. When I was growing up, I often associated godliness with people who are older, people who are quiet, people who seem to have no interest in sports, people who had no interest in music or anything else that I thought was fun or interesting. I just thought they were godly. I often wondered, how did they get to the point where they were so godly they didn't like anything that I thought was wonderful in the world? I hope you guessed that my way of thinking about godliness was totally wrong. Now, you may hear this word, and what immediately comes to your mind is something far better than me. You're probably thinking about someone you look up to, someone you've read a biography of in church history. A lot of people, though, when they hear this word godliness, they start thinking in terms of good and bad. Good and bad. But here Paul is making a very clear point about godliness. That godliness is a person. It's Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. And notice Paul is not going to go on here and talk about an idea. He's going to talk about a person. The person of Christ. One writer says the highest of the Christological moments in this letter is found in this verse. In Christ's person, in His work, lie the key to the strength and the flourishing of the faith community. So to be ungodly is ultimately to be godless without Christ. It's Christ and His work that Paul is going to go on to describe here in this poem that follows in verse 16. It's a form of godliness but denies its power that Paul warns Timothy against in his second letter. And the form without the power is the form without Christ. Christ is godliness. So godless teaching is teaching that is devoid of Christ. Teaching that distorts the truth about Christ. Once you put your trust in Christ, you are in the truest sense godly. You are united by faith to the One who is fully God and fully man, and He is fully qualified to stand as your representative before God the Father. In conversion, we are transferred into the kingdom of Christ, and spiritually, we are in Christ. And it's at that point, and that point alone, that we can grow in godliness. Because Paul says in this same letter, that physical training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, holding promise for this life and the life to come. So godliness is eternally valuable, not just in your justification, where you are united by Christ, you are declared holy, you're declared godly, but then also in our sanctification. As we grow in godliness, as we are conformed day by day to the image of Christ Jesus. So godliness, in this sense, is living out in real life the knowledge of God and how we need not just more knowledge of God, but then living out that knowledge. But it begins with Christ. We never venture beyond Christ. Growth in godliness means Christ is becoming bigger. He's becoming more precious to us. Do you want to know how you are doing and progressing in godliness? Ask yourself, how much more do I enjoy? Do I treasure Christ? Is Christ greater to me? Is Christ boring to you? Is He dull or irrelevant to you? These are questions that will help you discern if you're even a Christian. Godliness begins and ends with Christ. Christ not just for our salvation, for our sanctification as we grow up in our Lord. But it's not just godliness that Paul says is great. It is the mystery of godliness. So just as with the word godliness, now this word mystery. There's many things that come to mind when we hear this word. I think, when I hear this word, of the book series called Encyclopedia Brown that I loved when I was a kid. Encyclopedia Brown was a whiz kid that always could solve the great mysteries of his community. And you were invited to try to do that along with him. He never failed. He solved every mystery that came his way. When Paul writes about a mystery, it's something totally different. It's something that was once hidden, but now has been revealed. Solving it does not, or finding out its solution does not depend on us solving it. It depends on God revealing it. So it was to this church in Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians, that Paul wrote, "The mystery revealed is that in the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body along with the Jews." That wasn't something that any human being could solve. It was something that God ultimately revealed in Christ. That through the gospel, Jews and Gentiles alike would be on equal footing, brought together into the family of Abraham by faith in Jesus. So mystery is like a secret, once hidden, now plain. I could ask every one of you to guess one of my most embarrassing moments when I was growing up. You will never solve that unless you ask people who know me, but then that still is dependent upon me revealing it to them. So the mystery in this sense, not something you figure out, something hidden until it is revealed. And I will keep the mystery of my embarrassing story very secret. But here the mystery revealed is what true godliness is. It's Christ. Now before we just go right past this, let's consider how glorious it is that this is what godliness is. Paul does not say, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness," and then talk about us doing stuff. The mystery revealed is not us following a path as in Islam that we try to keep. It's not paying our alms. It's not doing better. The mystery revealed is Christ Jesus. True godliness is not a thing. It's a person. It's not a path. It's a person. Long hidden, now revealed. God has opened up in Christ a radically new way of living in the world. We can live our lives in Christ, united to Christ, confident that our lives will be vindicated eternally because our lives are hidden in Christ. Through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, Christ has achieved, He has won godliness for those who trust in Him. What is godliness? It's been revealed in Christ. Can Christians grow in godliness? Of course. Paul urges that elsewhere. It's what happens in the life of every truly converted believer. But it must be said as well that every true Christian is godly. Every true Christian is holy, as much converted as any other Christian. Thomas Brooks said it so very well. The weakest Christian is as much justified, as much pardoned, as much adopted, as much united to Christ as the strongest, and has as much interest in Christ as the highest and noblest Christian, the least spark of grace shall be turned into a crown of glory. The secret hidden for ages revealed is Christ. The path to godliness goes exclusively through a person by faith. So what has been revealed is great. This is truly great. World-altering, destiny-shifting kind of great. What Paul was laboring for there in Ephesus, the crowd rioted against. There were conversions. The cult of Artemis was under threat. And when they were rioting, they chanted loudly. You can read about this in Acts 19. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Surely, this was ringing in Paul's mind as he tells Timothy, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Our world is so confused about greatness. Great powers, great idols, make America great again. Here Paul talks about true and lasting greatness. It is Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Here Paul, from an early Christian confession or hymn, he gives us the fundamental truth which the church as God's household is built. Christ was manifested in the flesh. It begins with His humanity. But this word manifested points to Christ's preexistence. The most fundamental divides in the history of the church have been over the person and the work of Christ. In more recent times, the divides have been over His divinity. But in the early church, those who would be faithful fought for His humanity. That He was flesh and blood, just like us. He did not appear to be human. He was not some kind of split between divine and human. He was human. Fully human. As He was fully God. And Paul emphasizes here the humanity of Christ because He had to be like us to represent us as sinful human beings. The mystery revealed is that God the Son has become incarnate. He's taken on flesh that He might redeem fallen humanity. And the fact that He appeared in the flesh gives great weight to our life in the flesh. His taking on flesh demonstrates just how much our life in the flesh matters. How we're spending our lives matters eternally to God. So much so that the One who is infinite in glory joined Himself to human flesh to redeem sinful human beings who are ruled by the sinful passions of the flesh. Oh, we as a race were meant for glory. But through sin, we've fallen short. And Christ, by His life and His death and His resurrection, has come to restore all of those who would trust Him to glory. So that in Christ our lives can be used for God's eternally good purposes. And Paul says He was vindicated by the Spirit. God the Son, who subjected Himself to the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. That's the contrast here. Flesh and Spirit. Paul here is teaching Christ was raised from the dead. Christ's death was not the final word on His life. The shame, the folly of the cross would not be the final word on Christ. The Spirit vindicated His life and His teaching by raising Him. He is, as Paul writes to the Romans, the Son of God in power. So the destiny that awaited every other human being could not keep Christ, for He was raised. His vindication in His resurrection. And His pattern will be the pattern for every person who puts their trust in Him. This is the mystery revealed. Suffering and then glory. Through Christ, death leads to life. And the resurrection means that a new realm and a new mode of existence is awaiting us. So you see, in Christ, massive mysteries being revealed. And He was seen by angels. In His incarnation, and in His ascension. In His resurrected state, He entered heaven as the God-man who would represent and lead a new humanity into the new world. The mystery hidden for ages is the very thing into which the angels longed to look. The angels knew deeply the mystery. They knew what had been revealed as the baby in the manger who had come to save sinners was the very second person of the triune Godhead. It was not as if the angels had the same knowledge as the triune God. They too were astonished by the incarnation, by the resurrection. What was unseen by man was seen by countless angels as Christ ascended into the heavenly realm as the God-man who had broken the power of the curse of sin and was even then and now representing a new humanity in the world. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. When we have a high view of Christ, a right view of Christ, it will lead us to the proclamation of Christ to the world. Christology leads into missiology. This is what Paul had given his life to. It's what Timothy had joined Paul to do. This is what took place when the gospel went forward throughout the world as Christ ascended to the throne in heaven. But he wasn't just proclaimed, was he? He was believed on in the world. This world that is so fallen, in desperate need of the living and the risen Christ. And Paul here assures us Christ is not going to fail in His mission. Christ will receive the reward of His suffering. The world opposed Paul. Paul knew firsthand how many had believed on Christ. Christ came for the world in desperate need of His great salvation. How much more must we, if our own Savior has acted in this way, faithfully bear witness to Him in this world? I'll just consider how much the world changed after the person and the work of Christ. To that point in world history, one's religion was basically determined by the nation into which they were born. Now that's true to some extent today, but after Christ's death and resurrection, the gospel went forward to the nations, and it continues today, even as people from every tribe and tongue believe on Christ. This was a different state of things altogether when peoples from all the nations believed on the Jewish Messiah. How else is it possible to explain the rise of the church throughout the ancient world apart from the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? How is it possible to explain this new movement, this new people that transcended race and culture and nationality apart from the resurrected Christ? And we shouldn't take it for granted that people believed. No one believed Noah. No one believed Jeremiah. There were often few who believed Jesus. But Paul could say with confidence, throughout the world, he was believed. And he was taken up in glory. Christ seated on the throne, exalted to the right hand of God, now occupying the highest place in the universe, being given the name that is above every name, the very one before whom every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, the primacy, the priority of the risen and ascended Christ, the church's head. So this brief confession begins with Christ in the flesh, His glory veiled, and it ends with Christ in glory, exalted to the right hand of the Father. He made Himself low that He might raise us high out of our miserable state of sin. This brief hymn explains exactly what true godliness is. It is Christ. It is the good news of the gospel. It is the good news of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Are you godly? Have you truly believed on Christ from your heart? Have you been made alive to God by the power of the Spirit? Do you not just know facts about Christ? Are you treasuring Christ as your Lord? Is He supreme in your affections? Not perfectly, but truly, truly you have affections for Him. This is true conversion. And through faith in Christ, you can know this. For the church, we are united to Christ. He is our head. Our suffering with Him in this life is in view of this resurrection life that is coming. And our life together in God's household, under Christ as our head, matters. Your life in this household matters. Our call to hold out the truth, to guard the truth, to protect the truth, is our call to ensure Christ's name is made known, that God's household is faithfully ordered, and it so matters here and in the different places where God Himself may scatter us. May the Lord protect us as the church from mission creep. By grace, may we ordinary Christians never waver in our extraordinary mission to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Paul writes 1 Timothy about conduct and life in God's household. High view of the church comes from a high view of Christ. And that is absolutely appropriate. For the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And that is the only foundation that will stand amidst all the storms of life that come our way in this fallen world. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask that You would take Your Word now and seal it to our hearts by Your Spirit. Would You give us understanding and faith to believe? We pray that You would bless us in this way. In the name of Your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.